Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 8, the passage that was read to us just a moment ago, John chapter 8. Our eternal destiny is bound up in the identity of Jesus Christ, who we believe he is, not just what he did, though that's true, but who did it. Matthew chapter 16, Christ is having a discussion with his disciples and he asks them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man am? That is the principal question that human beings must face up to. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 8, what we find as we read through the whole of the chapter, that there is a kind of a to-ing and a fro-ing between the Lord Jesus and the Jews over this issue of identity, who he claimed to be and who they believed that he was. And if we were to read through the passage, he said some of the most profound things we can imagine. He said that he came to set people free. He said that those who believe in him would never die. He said that he comes from and proceeds from God. They are absolutely outrageous claims if they are not true, and they can only ultimately point to him saying one thing. This interaction between Jesus and the Jews comes to a head in verse 53, and the Jews ask him, who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you make yourself out to be? And it's a question full of contempt. You know, when someone says to you, or perhaps you've said to somebody, or you've heard this question put in these terms, who do you think you are? Maybe someone said that to you. Maybe you've had cause to say that to someone else. Who do you think you are? In terms of your behavior or what you've been saying. But it's a contemptuous question, isn't it? Who do you think you are? That's what they're asking him. And even though it is a derisive question, nonetheless, it is the right question. Who are you? Who are you? And importantly, they are asking the right person. Who better to ask than the man himself? One thing we find when Jesus is questioned, very rarely did he spoon feed people. Jesus never spoon fed people and he never gave simplistic answers. You'll find, if you're honest when you read the Gospels, Jesus often responds to questions and situations in ways that perhaps we would not imagine, or ways that we wouldn't if we were asked the same question. He answered questions in such a way that he challenged people to think, particularly the Jews. He expected the Jews to go back to the scriptures and to consider his teaching and his ministry and all that he did in light of God's revelation, because it's in God's revelation that they would discover his true identity. And the same reality is true for you and I. Jesus Christ is discovered in the scriptures. Jesus Christ is received. His true identity is revealed in the scriptures. There's a sense in which it's no good going to the textbooks. It's no good going to the scholars. We must come back to the word of God if we are to receive him for who he truly is. Now, I'm responding to this derisive question, you know, who do you think you are? Christ makes the most incredible statement about himself. Verse 58. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that statement obviously has its origins in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this morning's sermon, what we're going to do, I'm going to have a look at just very briefly the background leading up to this statement. I want to look at the attitude of the Jews, because I believe what we see here with the Jews is what we face today in the world around us. And then just to make some comments on this profound statement, before Abraham was, I am. So 2 points to this morning's sermon. So the first thing we want to look at is the attitude of the Jews. Now, Scott didn't begin his reading from the beginning of chapter 8. It's quite a lengthy reading to read the whole of the chapter. But if we were to go back to chapter 8 and verse 1 and read from there, the first thing we encounter is a woman brought before the Lord Jesus in the temple. He is in the temple. We are told that he is in the treasury. That is the court of women. That's where everybody could go, Jew, Gentile, male and female. They could all go into the treasury because the Jews wanted everybody's money. Jesus was in the treasury, and there is a woman brought before him accused of being caught in the very act of adultery. And we know how it plays out, don't we? We know the story. It's well known to all of us. He who was without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone. According to the law of Moses, let him cast the first stone if you are without sin. And the implication being, as they file out one after the other, is that they were guilty of the same kind of sin themselves. But it's in light of this then that Jesus makes the first of his profound statements. He says, I am the light of the world. He identifies himself in the most profound way. I am the light of the world. The Jews respond to this by basically saying, you put tickets on yourself. You talk yourself up. You're a liar. And it degenerates from there. The whole thing just degenerates from there. They continue to show contempt and disdain for everything that he says. He speaks in this passage of his father bearing witness of him. You call me a liar, but my father bears witness of me. They question where his father is, and then they accuse him of being a child of fornication because they know that Joseph is not his natural father. And by the time this unfolds, almost certainly Joseph is dead anyway. Where is your father? You were born of fornication. You're forever speaking about your father. You are a child of adultery. What are you talking about? He announces to them that he must soon depart, speaking obviously of his death followed by his resurrection. They respond by asking him if he intends to kill himself. When he declares that the truth will set them free, their response is, set us free from what? We've never been in bondage to anyone. Were they forgetting about the Romans? Had that skipped their mind somehow? And of course, he's not referring to the Romans. He's referring to sin. They seem to forget that they're a subjugated nation under the heel of Caesar. They end up calling him a Samaritan. It's a petty insult. You're not a true Jew. You're a half-breed. They insult him by calling him a Samaritan, and then They say he has a demon. You have a demon. It sort of comes to a head there, doesn't it? The responses of the Jews to everything that Jesus says ranges from the derisive, the contemptuous, to being downright stupid. Some of the questions they ask him and some of the things they say. He exposes the reason for their attitude in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? And he gives the answer. Because you are not able to listen to my word. And it's not that his teaching is irrational. It's not that it's illogical or unreasonable. The point is they don't want to understand. They are spiritually obtuse. We saw in the sermon last week from John chapter 6, Jesus declares that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, and they sort of scratch their heads and say among themselves, isn't he just the carpenter, the son of Joseph? And then when he speaks of being able to give them life, and life comes through the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, they again scratch their heads and discuss among themselves, well, how is he going to give us his flesh to eat? Is he encouraging us to undertake cannibalism? And it's clear when you follow the dialogue that he's speaking symbolically. It is perfectly clear that he's not speaking in literal terms. And bearing in mind that this discussion with them about being living bread and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it comes on the back of him having fed the 5,000. And that seems to be completely lost on them. The Jews engaged in this discussion would have been present when he fed 5,000 people with just a little basket of food. And yet the whole thing seems to be lost on them. And furthermore, they were preparing for the Passover. And yet the true meaning of the Passover and the fact that it points to Messiah and a true spiritual liberation, not just a liberation from Egypt, but a true spiritual liberation from sin, seems to be completely lost on them. And they wrangle over petty things, failing to understand what he means, or failing to inquire what he means. Now, his ministry didn't unfold in a void. It unfolded against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures, and the Jews were expected to know their scriptures. O foolish ones and slow of heart, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter his glory? It was all there, but they were completely ignorant of the book they claimed to believe. A few weeks further back before Christmas, we considered John 7:17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. In other words, if anybody is genuinely desirous to please God and to walk in his ways, then they will know who Jesus Christ is. They will understand his teaching and they will receive him. The problem with the Jews was they didn't want to do the will of God. They were concerned only with their own agenda and living out their lives their own way. The attitude that we see in John 6 and John 7 is present here in chapter 8. In verse 43, when he says to them, you are not able to listen to my word, it literally means you cannot bear to listen to what I have to say. You cannot stand the truth that I bring to you. You can't bear to listen to me because you hate what I am bringing to you, and therefore you hate me. You don't want to listen. You sit content in ignorance and stupidity because you don't want to know the truth. And such is the hardness of their hearts that they're like the well-trodden path. In the parable of the soil and the souls, and we know the four different types of ground, and the first one is the well-trodden path. We can effectively say it's like concrete. It's really hard ground, baked down mud. The seed gets cast onto the ground, the birds come, they swoop down, they eat it up, and the seed is gone. And Jesus is effectively saying that there are some people so hard, as soon as the word goes out, it's immediately lost. They will not entertain what the scriptures have to say. And the devil snatches away what has been taught, what they've read, what they've heard, whatever it is. It's immediately lost to them. Such is the hardness of the heart. Verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. And if you look at that, he's presenting a contrast in the passage. I come from my father to do the will of my father. I speak the words of my father. I do not act or speak according to my own will, but according to the will of my father. You, on the contrary, you do the will of your father. You speak the words of your father. Who is your father? Your father is the devil. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. The problem was they were busy doing the will of their father, who is the devil. They were not actually concerned with scripture and really knowing who Jehovah was. They were not concerned with a religion of the heart. They were concerned simply with outward externals, outward ritualism. In those things they found happiness and contentment and fulfillment. They took pride in being Jewish. We'll touch on this in a moment. You know, the spirit that we see here, though we're obviously dealing with a specific time and a specific religious ethnic group of people, the same spirit exists today. When truth is presented to people, there are so many people for whom pushback is immediate. I've spoken to people, as I'm sure you have, and as soon as you begin to say anything about your faith in the gospel, you can see the barrier comes up. You can see the eyes go glassy. It's happened numerous times. It's happened to you. You start to speak of it. They just don't want to know. That's kind of the light on version. The hard on version is when there is an antagonistic form of pushback. People will defend themselves, sometimes by becoming aggressive, defend their unbelief. They'll defend themselves with ridiculous comments and questions like we see here with the Jews. And ridiculous comments and questions are their way of trying to undermine the truth, trying to make you and your faith look stupid. Now, of course, there are legitimate questions. Let's acknowledge that. There are unbelievers who have legitimate questions, and legitimate questions require legitimate responses. We respond graciously. We seek to lead people into the truth. But so often, comments and questions are nothing more than the expressions of darkened minds which resist the light. There is pushback against the light. We are told in John's gospel that the darkness hates the light. The darkness resists the light. You come across some of these ridiculous questions like the Jews asked and some of the ridiculous comments. It is common to hear people say, if God made everything, who made God? That is ludicrous. It is childish. It is the question of a four-year-old. If God made everything, who made God? As though they've now got you on the horns of a dilemma. If God is real, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he reveal himself and prove himself? When in fact he has. How can there be a God who is one yet three, three yet one? Surely we are not expected to believe miracles. Are we really in a modern, technologically advanced and scientific age to believe that a man walked on water? Are we to believe in the virgin birth? Are we to believe in someone who fed thousands with a little basket of food? Are we to believe that he turned water into wine, walked on the waves, calmed the storm, raised the dead, opened? Are we expected to believe all of this ancient nonsense? I'm sure some of us have heard of the comedian Ricky Gervais, a very popular English comedian, and he is very outspoken in his atheistic worldview. His antagonism toward the Christian faith is very well known. And there's a popular interview on YouTube where the issue of faith comes up and he's discussing faith. And he makes this comment when he says, well, how many gods are there in the world? And he has some figure, I don't know what it is, 4,000 gods or something. There's 4,000 gods. You Christians don't believe in any of them bar one, right? So all of the other 3,999 are false, but you believe in one God. And he says to the Christians, well, I just reject one more God than you do. I believe in one less God. And a lot of people, ooh, ooh, you know, he's got the Christians there, hasn't he? Millions of gods, he just rejects one more than we do. Ooh, what a load of tripe. What an absolute load of rubbish. As though there can't be a response to that kind of thing. As though above all that we see around us, above above human history, above the existence of this world, as though there is not one who is supreme, who has put all things in place, and as though there are not false gods to be denied. To Three observations as we encounter the spirit of the Jewish leaders today. Firstly, we must not be intimidated by ridicule. We must not hide away. We must speak the truth. Too many Christians hide away. Too many Christians are embarrassed by their faith. Too many Christians opt for the easy life. When was the last time you spoke to an unconverted person? I dare say for some of us, probably years, years and years, as though we have nothing to say because we are scared. We will be mocked. They will mock the truth. Don't hide away. Speak the truth. Christ preached the word. The apostles preached the word irrespective of how people responded. God works through the truth and people must hear the truth. Secondly, we must not suppose that we have to answer every question. Jesus didn't answer every question. Jesus was not like a little lapdog crawling around after people, supposing that he had to meet every question that was asked of him with the answer that was required. You know, he challenged his accusers. You know, the unbelievers themselves have questions to answer. If they feel we as Christians have questions to answer, and in a sense we do, the unbeliever also has his own questions to answer. Jesus often put things back on people. Just remember something. We are not responsible to make people believe. That's God's prerogative. It's God who works through the truth. Our responsibility is to simply live out the truth and to present the truth in a forthright and gracious and loving manner. Let us not suppose we have to answer every question. Unbelievers have a few questions of their own to answer. If there is no God, so be it. If the resurrection is ridiculous, so be it. Give us some legitimate explanation concerning the meaning of life, hope in death, the origin of the universe, our origin as people, the basis for law and morality, where does it come from? Put some questions back. And thirdly, we must be intercessors. It's an unbelieving world and God must work in the heart. We don't have the power to persuade people. We can be faithful in presenting the truth, but God must work in the heart, and therefore we are to pray and to pray and to not give up praying for the unconverted around us. And so we have the belligerent attitude of the Jews. They didn't pause. They didn't ask intelligent, meaningful questions. They didn't inquire of the scriptures. They just made ridiculous comments and came back with ridiculous questions. And I will put it to you this morning, we find the same attitude around us today. Nothing changes. As much as things change, nothing actually changes. Well, the second thing I want to note then is the confession of Jehovah Jesus. The confession of Jehovah Jesus. Verses 56 to 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. As we know, the Jews saw their standing before God in terms of their ethnicity, their ancestry. They were descendants from Abraham. Abraham was God's chosen, and the Jews were God's special nation, and they believed that that made them right in his eyes. They were of the right stock. This is how the Apostle Paul felt. This is what he thought before Paul became Saul, before he was converted, and he memorably describes it to us in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul's thinking as a Pharisee is that his Jewishness and his fastidious approach to law keeping and being of the right stock and ancestry and the ritualism of the Jewish faith, he believed that all of that collectively made him right in the eyes of God. And of course, when he is converted, he comes to understand that all of that stuff is rubbish. It can't justify him. That doesn't make him right with God. He comes to understand that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ and faith in him. Now, we need to take heed to this, because I think that there are many Christians who place far too much trust in their spiritual ancestry, as it were. They're of the right denomination, and they read the right confession, and they have history on their side, and they own all the right books, and the right preachers are in their team, and all of that kind of stuff. And there can be such an emphasis on these kinds of things that Christ is lost. Christ is not denominational. There's a sense which Christ doesn't care about your denomination. Christ doesn't care about what books you have on your shelf or what creed you claim to own. Christ is concerned with your heart and your relationship to his son and who you believe his son is. That is the principal thing. Christ addresses the Jewish mindset in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, you emphasize Abraham, you emphasize your ancestry. But your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. What does this statement involve? Well, the Jews were made right with God. So, let me rephrase it. Abraham was justified by grace through faith. On account of grace, he was made right with God. That's what I meant to say. On account of grace, he was made right with God. He believed and he was circumcised. And that physical circumcision pointed to the circumcision of his heart. God had done a work in his heart. He believed. And all the Jews, like him, were responsible to believe. Physical circumcision was not enough. Ancestry was not enough. They needed to believe. They needed to receive the grace of God. And interestingly, Christ says of Abraham that he looked forward to the coming of Messiah. He saw that day and he rejoiced. And we don't know all that this involves. It's really quite mysterious, but in some way, Abraham knew of Christ, he knew of Messiah, he trusted in Messiah, and he looked forward to the day when Messiah would come. We don't know exactly what Abraham understood, but certainly he believed in the one whom God would send. And he believed that the forgiveness of sin came, would come through the one whom God would send. So while the Jews point to their ancestry and they point back to Abraham, Christ is saying, Abraham, in fact, points forward to me. The Jews failed to learn from Abraham. Instead, they trusted in their Jewishness, their ethnicity, the rituals that they practiced, their ceremonies. Their religion was one of externals rather than a religion of the heart and the work of God within. And when Christ speaks of Abraham looking forward to him, looking forward to his day, rather than pondering what that meant, rather than asking, excuse me, intelligent questions, they again respond with a belligerent, obtuse question. Verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? The more pertinent question was, have we really understood our own scriptures? Have we actually understood what the scriptures teach? Have we learned the fundamental lessons that Abraham teaches us? Have we missed something? What does he mean by this expression? Christ then utters probably the most incredible thing that he ever said about himself anywhere in the Gospels. Verse 58. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I don't think the profundity, the wonder, the instruction, the importance of that statement can be overstated. I will tell you why I am so thoroughly acquainted with Abraham, why I am superior to Abraham. Of course, the Jews saw Abraham and Moses as the superior ones, but Christ repeatedly tells them that he's greater. I'll tell you why I am superior to Abraham. I will tell you why Abraham points to me. Before Abraham was, I am. Now let's understand what he's saying here. Jesus is not simply saying that he was around before Abraham existed, before the time of Abraham. Jesus is not saying before Abraham was, I was. Now, it's certainly true to say he was around before the time of Abraham. I mean, and that itself is a profound enough statement, right? He would be saying that he's over 2,000 years old. That is a profound statement, but that is not actually what he's saying here. The word was, before Abraham was, the word was is a verb. And it means to become something. The idea is to become. There was a time when Abraham wasn't. Then he came into existence. He became a living person. Christ did not use the expression was of himself because he didn't come into existence. He certainly became a human, became an embryo in his mother's womb. But when he became a human, he did not come into existence. He has always existed. And he's saying to the Jews, before Abraham was, I existed because I have always existed. In this statement, Jesus is claiming for himself eternity. He is claiming for himself transcendence. He is claiming for himself deity. He is unequivocally, unmistakably, in the most emphatic terms in this statement, claiming to be God. Now we know, I'm sure, where this statement comes from. We know its origin. It's Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. Exodus chapter 3. That account of Moses before the burning bush. And you remember how Moses was tending the sheep? He was in the desert regions looking after his father-in-law, Jethro's sheep. And he glances to the side and there is a bush. And there are flames in the bush. And he notices that the bush is not being consumed, though it's on fire. And he goes over for a look. And his name is called Moses. Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. And the Lord God speaks and converses with Moses through the flames in the bush. And he says to Moses that he has heard the cries of his people under bondage in Egypt for 400 years and the time has come for their deliverance. And he says to Moses, you are the one who is going to go and speak to Pharaoh. You are going to be my voice to Pharaoh. And Moses responds, well, who am I? Who am I to go before the king of Egypt with such a message as to let the Lord's people go? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Moses then says, who shall I say is sending me? What do I say to Pharaoh? And this is the response, Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go to Pharaoh and speak to him, and tell him who I am, and go to my children, go to Israel, and tell them who I am. I am the Lord God of your fathers, the Lord Yahweh, YHWH, the four consonants, the unutterable name of God. Yahweh, or sometimes we say Jehovah, we've added vowels so it's pronounceable. The Lord Yahweh. Who is the Lord? Who is this voice in the flames? It's the Lord, the great I am, the eternal, transcendent, perfect, holy God, the one who has always existed, the one who will always exist. I am the Lord. I am sending you to Pharaoh. Go and speak to Pharaoh and speak to my people. Who is this carpenter? Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? This one who grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary in Nazareth, that out of the way place. You would not have wanted to go to Nazareth if you lived at that time. It was a shanty town, a ramshackle little hamlet that you would probably want to avoid. That's where he grew up. And he undertook his trade there, and he went to the marketplace, and he lived his life in obscurity. Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he answers for us. Before Abraham was, I am. He is claiming for himself deity. He is saying that very voice in the bush before Moses is his voice. He is the one that Moses met. It is not out of place whatsoever to call him Jehovah Jesus. You know, the cry rings out. Jesus never called himself God. This again, and I know this may sound rude. I don't mean to be rude or crude, but it's another ridiculous statement. He never called himself God. And the cults and other people, I think they have you over a barrel. He never actually called himself God. Really? Really? What was he saying when he made this statement to the Jews? Before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, we've seen, and I've made this point, he does not always answer every question in the most simplistic way. Jesus speaks in parable, he speaks in allegory, he speaks symbolically. He didn't spoon feed people. And you know, interestingly, so often with his answers, he leaves space for unbelievers if they want their unbelief. It is true to say he never actually uttered these words, I am God. But he effectively said the same thing when he said before Abraham was, I am. He couldn't mean anything else. You know, for those who reject this belief that Christ is God, for those who somehow interpret this expression differently, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews who were present at the time, they most certainly understood what he meant. They knew perfectly well what he meant when he used this expression. Look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They were so angry when he made this statement, they took up rocks to kill him. There were 18 laws for which someone could be stoned under the law of Moses. 18 laws. What law in their eyes had Christ broken? What law had he broken to warrant stoning? In their eyes, he was guilty of blasphemy. He had made himself to be God. Earlier on in John's Gospel in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. And according to the Jews, he'd violated the Sabbath. He was working on the Sabbath. He also told the man not to go and sin anymore. The man's sins were forgiven. It gets even worse, doesn't it? If all of that is not bad enough, he says that he's doing his father's work in healing on the Sabbath, desecrating the Sabbath. He is doing his father's work. In John chapter 5 and 18, here is the response from the Jews. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. It's the same response in the temple when he said, before Abraham was, I am. They go outside and they grab bricks to kill him because they believed he was guilty of blasphemy. He was making himself to be God. And that's exactly what he was doing. Their interpretation is correct, even though their response is wrong. You know, there are two options. Either he is God or he's a liar. And the religions and the cults of this world, they will tell you that he is a rabbi. They'll tell you that he is a good man, a prophet, an example, a teacher of ethics. But these things are nothing if he isn't God. If he isn't God, he's a liar. And if he's a liar, what difference does it make if he claimed to be a prophet or he taught morals and ethics? Or he, how can he be an example to follow if he's a liar? How can he be a teacher of anything good if he's a liar? Now, when the Saturday door knockers come around to your house and they knock on your door, you open the door and they've got their booklets with them, and invariably they will want to talk to you about how bad the world is. Talk to you about the breakdown of families, disobedience of children, how bad society is, laws are regularly broken, disrespect for the elderly, all of these kinds of things. And I'll talk about wars and the threats of wars and all of this kind of thing. And they will go from there to tell you that there is a better paradigm to follow and salvation comes through Jesus Christ. The problem is, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They reject the idea of the Trinity, and they will say to you that Jesus never in any circumstances called himself God. Well, the world has always been a bad place. Let's understand that. That's always their line of attack. But the world has always been a bad place. I was reading a little biography of Mark Twain, you know, the author of Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer, and he was lamenting after the American Civil War in the 1860s how bad America was. The corruption, the neglect of people, the abuse. Society has gone to the pits. That's the 1860s. Sounds a lot like our own day, doesn't it? When they come knocking on the door and they talk about how bad the world is and all that, just cut to the chase. Just get to the heart of the issue, and that is the identity of Jesus Christ. That is the issue. If Christ be not God, he be not the Saviour. And I would suggest to you that you turn to John chapter 8, and in verse 58, put your tent pegs down and don't move. Jehovah's Witnesses. Who does Jesus claim to be? Jehovah Jesus. That voice in the burning bush, that's his voice. He is the Almighty, one with his Father, one with the Spirit, one God, three persons. Hone in on this verse and don't move from it. Don't bring anything else into play. Before Abraham was, I am. He's either God or he's a liar. There is nowhere else to go. And seeing that he fulfilled dozens of prophecies and types in the Old Testament, seeing that he performed more miracles than we can shake a stick at, and he performed them in public places, seeing that he conquered death and appeared before hundreds and hundreds of people who were prepared to suffer for their faith, I think it's a safe bet to take the God option, that he was not telling lies. Well, friends, as we wrap things up this morning, how do we respond to the claims of Jesus Christ? Do we make ridiculous, do you hide behind ridiculous comments, ridiculous questions, aversions? Do we demand proof? Do you demand proof of God, supposing that he's going to bow to you and prove himself? It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. God proves himself to no man. There is enough proof in the world for you to believe, and ultimately proof comes through his word. Or do we humble ourselves and believe and worship? It's a question ultimately answered by whether or not we are willing to listen. The Jews were not willing to listen. Those who have ears to hear, they don't dismiss him as a madman. They don't relegate him to mere teacher status. They don't take up stones to kill him. They fall down before him in adoration. Like the woman of the city in Luke's gospel, when she went into the Pharisee's house and there into the presence of Christ, and she fell at his feet and she washed his feet with her tears, and she poured that really expensive oil onto his feet. There is a woman who understood who he was. There is a woman who understood that through him all of her sins had been forgiven. She knew whose presence she was in, and she worshipped him as her Lord and as her Savior. She knew she was in the presence of God incarnate. She worshipped him, and he received her worship because he is worthy of her worship. And if we listen with ears to hear and we pay attention and we believe, we will be like Thomas when he declared, "My Lord and my God." And you know, if we are Christians, Christ is not to be on the periphery of things. And I think sometimes for Christians, he can be on the periphery. Like we find in the book of Revelation, and the way Jesus describes the Laodiceans, half-hearted. And even the Ephesians, they have left their first love. Jesus Christ is not to be on the edges. He's not to be in the periphery. Jesus Christ in our lives is not to be a part of the picture. Okay, Jesus is the picture. Christ is the meaning of life. In him, we have all that we need. He is the repository of all spiritual blessings purchased and sealed with his own blood. The only proper place Christ should have in our lives is front and center. And we can say that because he is very God of very God. Come in the flesh. He is the great I am, the eternal, transcendent, perfect, eternal, holy one. That's who he is. And if it were not the case, he could never save us. Next week, God willing, I'm going to speak on the resurrection and what happened in the resurrection. We will come to the same point. He is worthy of our devotion, our adoration, our praise, our worship. He is worthy of our lives. He is Lord, he is King, he is Saviour. We are to sit daily at his feet like Mary, taking every opportunity we can. We are to take up our cross and follow him. Anything less is idolatry. It's living for the temporal, transient things of this world. And not that those things don't have any place in our lives, but they're not to dominate us. We are to look to Christ, we are to worship Christ, we are to love Christ because he is Jehovah Jesus, our Lord, our God, and our Saviour. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.